And the portion of God's Word that we'll look at together this morning is taken from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 6, and if you have a bulletin, you'll find a sermon outline on the back of the bulletin, which announces today's text and topic. It's Mother's Day, and so along with the Sunday coming up in June that we call Father's Day, I want to look again into the Scriptures on the subject of parenthood, particularly this morning the subject of motherhood. Let me begin by telling you about a woman who lived several hundred years ago now, a woman named Sarah, who lived in the mid-1700s in Massachusetts. Sarah was a mother. She had three sons, and besides that, she had eight daughters. And that remarkable crowd of 11 children were famous in the area, and she was famous for being a very remarkable mother, as you can see from the details of this description of her relationship to her children here written in her biography. Listen to these words and be interested in knowing your reaction to this account of mothering. She had an excellent way of governing her children. She knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully without loud, angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom punished them, and in speaking to them used gentle and pleasant words. If any correction was necessary, she did not administer it in a passion. And when she had occasion to reprove and rebuke, she'd do it in few words, without warmth and noise, and with all calmness and gentleness of mind. In her directions and reproofs in matters of importance, she would address herself to the reason of her children, that they might not only know her inclinations and will, but at the same time be convinced of the reasonableness of it. She had need to speak but once. She was cheerfully obeyed. Murmuring and answering again were not known among them. In their manners, they were uncommonly respectful to their parents. When their parents came into the room, they all rose instinctively from their seats and never resumed them until their parents were seated. And when either parent was speaking, no matter with whom they had been conversing, they were all immediately silent and attentive. The kind and gentle treatment they received from their mother, while she strictly and punctiliously maintained her parental authority, seemed naturally to beget and promote a family respect and affection, and to lead them to a mild and tender treatment of each other. Just as well when there were 11 of them, right? Quarreling and contention, which too frequently take place among children, were in her family wholly unknown. She carefully observed the first appearance of resentment and ill will in her young children towards any person whatever, and did not connive at it, as many who have the care of children do, but was careful to show her displeasure and to suppress it to the utmost. Yet not by angry, wrathful words, which often provoke children to wrath and stir up their irascible passions rather than abate them. Her system of discipline was begun at a very early age, and it was her rule to resist the first as well as every subsequent exhibition of temper or disobedience in the child, however young, until its will was brought into submission to the will of its parents, wisely reflecting that until a child will obey his parents, he can never be brought to obey God. This is the account of the success in parenting of a woman named Sarah Edwards, wife of the theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards, living in Northampton, Massachusetts, back in the 1730s and 40s. And some of you would listen to that account of a mother with her children and laugh, except that no one else was laughing, and it didn't seem to be the thing to do just now. But the distance between this woman's experience as recorded in print and your own understanding of the realities of raising children these days is perhaps so huge that the whole thing seems laughable, the idea of children rising in respect and falling silent when the parent speaks and so on and so forth. But some of you do not laugh at this account, but rather smile at the thought that this, or to be reasonable, something like this, is possible among children, among families these days. And if you have a view to the fact that it's possible, perhaps you take your view with confidence from the Word of God, where we see that something like this, perhaps not exactly like this because of the extreme success of this case, but something like this is what God expects in every home. If Mother's Day was a happy experience for you to date, I'm happy for you. If the whole idea of mothering or fathering children is a happy thing, well, I would say good for you. But if it's not, or if you wish it to be, we need to take direction from the Word of God, for it's there that we see how parenting, how experiences of the parents should go. So we have Ephesians chapter 6 before us. Let's get started as we look at the first commandment with a promise. And we start with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at what God has said to us in His Word. Children, it says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's as far as we go right now. There it is, the scriptures, the word of God, God himself addressing himself to children. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We can take it down as a first note. Children are commanded to obey their parents. It's not a suggestion. And it's not a natural impulse. It's a commandment. Children are commanded to obey their parents just because it's not really the least bit natural. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a commandment. Children are not commanded to breathe regularly because breathing is natural. But they're commanded to obey their parents because obedience to parents is not something that's part of our nature. In fact, in the book of wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, it says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Not obedience to parents, naturally, but foolishness is what is naturally bound up in the heart of a child. Now understand that when the Old Testament talks about foolishness, it's not talking about lack of intelligence. It's not talking about stupidity. It's talking about moral rebellion. It's a moral sort of foolishness. Foolishness in regard to right and wrong. The Bible is really clear on the fact that deep down inside, everyone knows that there is a God. But the Bible says, in the Psalms, it says it twice, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not becoming an atheist by lack of intelligence. Some atheists are very intelligent people. It's not a matter of intelligence at all. It's a matter of morality. It's a matter of reacting to right or reacting against what's right and doing what's wrong. The natural state for every one of our children, no matter how adorable they were as babies, no matter how sweet they were looking as toddlers, no matter how handsome they are as children, the natural state of heart for all of us is to disobey authority, to question authority, to despise authority, to disobey instructions. So children are commanded to obey their parents. And if that's worth noting in the first place, that the commandment is given because it's not natural to do it, otherwise it wouldn't need to be commanded. It's also worth our noting that the fact that this particular commandment is one with an expiry date. When are children no longer obligated to obey their parents? Well, once they cease to be children. Once you are a grown adult and no longer a child, you look over this scripture like you might look over scriptures that are addressed to wives when you're a man, or to slaves when you're not living in a slave state and happen to be a slave. Children are the ones commanded to obey their parents. So once you cease to be children, you're no longer morally obligated to obey your parents. And of course, that's to the satisfaction and delight of every parent who has his or her head straight. You want your children to grow up to be adults who don't need you to tell them when to come in out of the rain and when to come home at night and when to go get a job and when to pay their bills and so on. You want your children to grow up to be adults who don't need their parents' instruction. So sometime in the fuzzy years between definite childhood and definite adulthood, there's a period of unsettlement between parents and their growing children when perhaps the children think that they're not children anymore at all, and perhaps the parents still do. This is usually referred to as the teenage years, and there's lots of room for disagreement between the growing children who don't think they need to be told what to do anymore and the parents who sense that they still do need some rules. Well, as long as your children are definitely children, they're commanded to obey, and there's no iffiness about that. But as your children approach adulthood, it does become a little bit fuzzy. The ideal, of course, is that as the children grow up and become teenagers, they become such responsible young adults that the parents are less and less inclined to give them orders because they don't need the discipline, they don't need the instruction, they're already self-disciplined and self-instructed. That could happen. The more likely reality is that there are times when the parents say, no, I won't tell you what to do. You do what you want to do, and I'll watch. And then the children are given freedom where they didn't have freedom before. Somewhere along the line, the children cease to be children, and they're no longer commanded to obey. But that person who was his or her mother or father continues to be his or her mother or father. And so we move on in the text to see an obligation that doesn't end with adulthood. Verse 2 of Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are listed. This is one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, commandment number 5. So you can put it down as a second note. All of us are commanded to honor our parents. We cease to be children eventually, and so we're no longer obligated to obey our parents. But they remain our parents. She remains my mother. He remains my father. And there is an ongoing obligation on my part, a command from God to honor those who are my parents. For they always will be my parents, even though I cease to be their child as I enter adulthood. Now, what about this promise? It's the first commandment with a promise, the Apostle Paul says, before he reads the promise, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. What do we make of that in view of the fact that children sometimes die? Are we to understand that wherever a child dies in childhood, it's a clear-cut case of breaking the law of God, and if he hadn't dishonored his parents, he would have lived longer? No, we can't be absolute in that sense. Obviously, there's other principles, and there's other laws, and there's other acts of God, there's other intentions of the will of God to be taken into account. What we should understand from this promise, I think, is a principle which shows us the utmost importance of this particular aspect of the will of God. It is utterly important to God that we are in an honoring, that we maintain an honoring relationship with our parents. And so he attached a promise to this particular commandment when he articulated it, which makes the whole idea of obedience stressed and more obviously important than other commandments, which also carry with them promises. For the general promise is that the way of obedience is the way of life. And if you want to live long and you want to be blessed and you want to be happy, you should walk the path of obedience. For to step off the path into disobedience towards God on any level is to step off the path of life into dangerous places, in fact, onto the path of death. So there's an emphasis here. It's strongly emphasized that we live in, that we maintain an honoring relationship to our fathers and our mothers, even past the time when we are children and are under obligation to them. For that's part of obedience to God. That's the path of life. That's the path of length of days and God's care, God's blessing upon us. Well, how do we go about? How are we all obligated to honor our parents? We can look at that in a number of different aspects. And sticking to the text and drawing some parallels, we can see that in the first place, all of us are commanded to honor our parents with our attitudes. It has to start inside. It has to start with the heart. So in the first place, honoring parents is a matter of attitude. You see that as Paul the Apostle goes on to give instructions to other members of the households of his day. He speaks about those who are servants or slaves. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. That was their obligation. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, in the sincerity of your heart, he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord. So we argue from one to the other, if servants were obligated to honor their masters with their attitudes, then how much more are children obligated to honor their parents with their attitudes? How appropriate is it for children to have a good, honorable attitude towards their parents? And if it's difficult to honor your parents, then take stock of the fact that it must have been very difficult for some first century Christians who were slaves to live in honor of their masters when some of their masters were horrible people. But Paul the Apostle says, you do what you do for them as to the Lord. You do it from the heart as to the Lord. And there's a solution to some of our difficulties that some of us have in continuing to honor our parents. We do it to the Lord. We honor them because God is pleased for us to do that. Our parents may or may not deserve the honor. They may or may not incite the honor within us. But we're obligated nonetheless because they are our parents, because we are the people of God. We honor them as we obey the Lord. We honor them from the heart as our hearts are committed to obeying God. And speaking of limitations and standing obligations, I should just take a moment to talk about whether or not this commandment to honor your father and mother is binding in all cases. This is a lively subject, but can you think of ways in which a person would get to the place in his life, not because of chronology, not because he's grown to adulthood or something, but for other reasons, no longer obligated to honor his father and mother? I would venture the opinion that all the commandments of God are conditional upon the setting in which they're placed. And the conditions upon which we are obligated to continually honor our fathers and mothers have to do with them continuing to fulfill the role of father and mother. Now, we don't want to find this as an escape clause or a giant loophole through which we're free from our obligations. But to talk about extreme circumstances, I think it's true that if our father or our mother, through severe rebellion to God, through severe lawlessness, perhaps becoming a a terrible and dangerous person, in all ways forfeits his position or her position as father and mother, then there is definitely a degree to which you are no longer obligated to honor one who ought to be removed from society, one who is a terrible and willful rebel against God. So if we want our children to continue to honor us, we have obligations to stay in position as their father or mother. And if we forfeit our role through our own rebellion towards God, then perhaps we forfeit our right to their honor, and perhaps they are free from the ongoing obligation to honor us. Now, nothing's gained by actively dishonoring your parents if they forfeit their position and their rights. But still, the obligation to follow your parents around and to continue to honor them is conditional upon them fulfilling the role, continuing in the place of a father or mother. And if they give themselves totally over to a willful and deliberate rebellion against God, there comes a place, it's extreme, it's way out there, but there comes a place when in all senses they are no longer, all senses but biology, they are no longer your mother or your father, so you're no longer obligated to honor them. At least that would be my opinion on an extreme case and a controversial subject. Let's get back on the main road here and look at ways in which under general circumstances we are all generally commanded to honor our parents. We're commanded to honor our parents with our attitudes. We're commanded to honor our parents with our words. Now, the Bible lays down some pretty strict guidelines for all of us in regard to our words towards everyone. James chapter 3 is a classic passage in the New Testament where we're told to be very careful with our words because our words are like, our tongues are like a little spark that can get a forest fire going. And many family reunions are proofs of that. If we're not careful with our words, we can irritate and offend and perhaps even provoke to hostility anyone who we speak to harshly. Paul says to the Ephesians that we ought to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths. So there's a general ban upon unwholesome words anyway. So then if that's the case, if we're not allowed to speak unwholesome words or to speak offensively to anyone, then we're certainly not allowed or entitled to speak offensively or dishonorably to our parents who are commanded to honor. So there's a general sense in which we honor our parents with our words since we're supposed to be speaking honorably to all people, how much more to our parents. But there's some specifics given about how we ought to honor our parents with our words. It's given in 1 Timothy where Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy, a young spiritual leader, about his particular relationship to older people in his church family. He draws in an analogy which gives us guidance in regard to our own parents. Paul the Apostle says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the older women as mothers." He says to this young pastor, if there's an older man in the church who needs to be corrected, don't sharply rebuke him because he's an older man. Rather, appeal to him as to a father. So there's the foundational understanding. It's a given, it's assumed, that in our discussions, our conversation with our own parents, we will appeal to them rather than rebuke them. We will not speak sharply to them, but we will speak in honorable terms. And if they need to be corrected, if they need some sort of rebuke, we wouldn't do that sharply. We wouldn't do that harshly, but we would do that with an appeal. We would do that gently and wisely. So there it is. We are commanded to honor our parents with our words. Very important that we speak to them in honor. And then besides that, in the third place, all of us are commanded to honor our parents in our actions. Our actions speak louder than words sometimes. That's how the saying goes. And it's true. Our parents would be much more honored by our behavior if it's right than by our words if our behavior is not right. And so the scriptures lay out how we are to take our parents' instructions and follow their instructions. And so by our behavior, by our actions, honor them. In the Proverbs, there's a list of the things that God is particularly opposed to. It's hard for us perhaps to think of God hating because we know that he is a God of love and we speak of him, though the Bible speaks of him as being love. God is love, but he's also a God who hates some things. And in the Proverbs chapter 6, some of the things he hates are listed. There are six things which the Lord hates, it said. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Some of them are haughty eyes and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. There's other things that God hates as well, including feet that run rapidly to evil. So then the writer says, my son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them, that is, the teaching of your mother and the commandment of your father, bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Then, when you walk about, they will guide you. Now, this would be sort of a best-case scenario for any good parent, that the child would take the commandments and the instructions that we give them as their parents and bind them to their heart. They would take the instructions we've given them and tie them around their necks so that when they walk through life, when they walk down the path of life, our words, our instructions would always guide them. And if children do that, if they allow themselves to be guided by their parents' instruction, they honor their parents with their actions. So we're obligated to do that. There's a general obligation to take the good things that your parents have taught you, to put those into place, to be guided by them, and so our parents are honored by our actions. But there's a specific way in which our actions honor our parents, and that is in regard to the care that eventually we grow up to give our parents. It starts out, of course, oppositely. We're little and helpless as newborns, and our parents are our key to survival. But eventually the roles are reversed, and our parents are in need of our help, and we're obligated under God to give them that sort of help. The Bible lays it out in very strong language, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This moral obligation upon us to look after our parents when they get old and they need our help. 1 Timothy 5, 8 says, very strongly, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't provide for your own parents, you've denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever. Now, just to be understanding of this, that the context suggests that what you are morally obligated to provide your parents with is the wherewithal of their survival. It becomes your moral obligation as your children, as your parents become needy of your care. You keep them from starving to death. You keep them from freezing to death. You need to look after them physically. That's your obligation. It isn't, it's worth saying, I think it isn't your particular obligation to take responsibility for your parents' happiness. So you're not their slaves, and you're not obligated to do whatever they insist you do in the name of making them happy. Their happiness is their own business, like every person's happiness is his or her own business. But their survival, their physical well-being, is your responsibility. And obviously some parents grow into that need more than other parents, and some children live to become the adults who look after their parents more plainly than others. But there's the scriptural principle, and there would be a very clear and direct way in which we honor our parents by our actions, the actions of looking after them, the actions of seeing them through their declining years in relative physical comfort. And there, of all the incentives in the scriptures, is the ultimate parent's incentive to raising our children well. We have lots of reasons why we want our children to grow up, to love God, to walk in His path of obedience. We know that that's the way that will make them happy. We know that that's the way they will be safe. We know that that's the way we'll be happy and delighted in them. But here's a source of incentive. If we teach our children to obey God, then when we get old and half out of our minds and are needing someone to look after us, there's some good hope that our children committed to obeying God will do what God has commanded them to do and look after us when we need their help. Whether we end up with adult children who are committed to looking after us in our old age is largely a product of whether or not they grow up to obey God who has commanded it. So there's the incentive on our part as parents to do what we can to teach our children to obey God. And that brings us to our third point. So thirdly on the notes, our children must be taught to honor us, that is, to honor their parents. It's not natural. It's not a behavior that they will just naturally stumble into. If they're going to learn to honor us, their parents, they must be taught to honor us, their parents. And we are the ones who are commanded, who are instructed, who are shown to be their teachers. So let me show you three ways in which parents should get on with the business of seeing to it that their children obey them and grow up to be people who obey God. In the first place, our children must be taught to honor us by our example. We're always serving our children as examples. And here, particularly, we see that if we hope our children will grow up to honor us because we are in positions of authority over them, we need to set for them an example. We need to show them what it looks like to honor authority. So we have people over us, and we are the people over our children. As God has structured society, our children learn how to submit to or respect us as their authority as they see us respecting or failing to respect authority. There is a broad sweeping commandment in the New Testament about our obligation to honor those in authority over to us. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Romans, who lived in days when the civil authority was a very brutal and horrible regime, still said these words to the Roman Christians: "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." That's what the Bible says, and whether our children take that seriously or not in regard to honoring us or honoring anyone else to whom honor is due largely depends upon whether they see us honoring those who are in authority over us. So our attitude towards the police officers who stop us and ticket us for driving too fast rubs off on our children. They learn how to think of and react to policemen by how we react to police officers. And then here's a lively one. Our attitude towards politicians sets for our children a tone or gives them an understanding of how to respond to civil authorities. Now, this is a really interesting point. You may be, in fact, definitely opposed to the particular civil policies of your municipal or your provincial or federal politicians. But there's more at stake than simply working to dislodge politicians who you wish were not in office. As we talk about John Chrétien or Mike Harris or Diane Haskett, as we talk about those who are in civil authority over us, our children learn something about how to respect authority. So if you are, in fact, you're not enamored with John Chrétien's terms as prime minister, you need to be very, very careful how you express your disagreement with his policy or his positions, because your children are learning from you how to respect or whether to respect authority. So similarly, your attitude towards spiritual leaders, the elders of the church, the pastors of the church. So similarly, with your attitude towards your children's teachers in school and your children's principal, they learn whether or not to honor authority by whether or not you honor authority. They pick up on that. It is just a common understanding of what happens in the home. If you smoke, it's much more likely your children will smoke. If you swear, it's much more likely than not that your children will swear. If you are sarcastic or cynical, it's very likely your children will be sarcastic or cynical. If you slander people behind their backs, it's more than likely that your children will slander people behind their backs. They learn how to behave, for example, towards authority by how you behave toward your authority. So all the while, we're teaching them by example. And we must teach them to honor us, who are their parents, by our example towards those who are in authority over us. We teach, first of all, by example. We teach, secondly, by instruction, by our instruction. We have people in our children's lives we refer to as their teachers, but don't be fooled by that. We, the parents, are their teachers. It's we who stand before God ultimately in regard to what the children have learned. Our children are our pupils, and we are their teachers. In the Old Testament, we read these words in a very important part of the book of Deuteronomy. God said to the people, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." It's the parents who are specifically taught or commanded to teach the children. So who's going to teach your children to obey you and to honor you? You must. It's your work because you are their teacher. Now here you see one of the ways in which the norm, the biblical norm, is the ideal. That is, here's a way in which two parents cooperatively raising a child is better than one parent. Lots of room for flexibility in terms of what actually works out well. There's lots of cases, lots of ways in which you can say some single parent did better than that two-parent home. Sure, there's lots of exceptions. But the norm here can be seen to be the best if you picture two parents working together well, teaching the child, for example, this particular point. Because, you see, the father can take responsibility to teach the children to honor the mother. And it's less awkward that way. The father can speak very strongly to his children and say, you are commanded by God to honor your mother. So you mustn't speak to her disrespectfully. I will not let you speak to her insultingly. You must not answer back to her because God has commanded you to honor her. And that's a whole lot easier for him to deliver than for her to say, I am your mother. God has commanded you to honor me. You must. But I would not hesitate to encourage you to insist that your children honor you. Even if you are supported by a cooperative spouse, there will be times when you are alone in the house or in the setting with your children, and you shouldn't be bashful about saying, this is what God says. God has commanded you to obey me. You must obey me. This is the commandment of God. And if they see you submitting to Scripture and they understand that you take the Scriptures addressed to you personally and obey them wholeheartedly, they'll be quite comfortable with taking their instructions, saying, while I'm a child, this is the Word of God to me, I must do it. They won't be offended or thrown off by the fact that you're insisting on them doing something that you yourself very much want them to do. But two parents is better that way. And so I strongly appeal to you who are parents to insist that your children obey and honor both their parents, because that's what we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to instruct our children in the words of God. And there's another way in which children must be taught to honor their parents. I won't say too much about it this morning because I intend to come back to this text where more is said about it on Father's Day next month. But in the third place, our children must be taught to honor us, their parents, by our correction. And the Scriptures, again, are very, very plain about the need we have not only to lay out the instruction, but to correct our children when they disobey the instruction. In fact, the Bible virtually guarantees as a general principle that our parenting experience will be a bitter and unhappy experience if we're not faithful to correct our children. For example, in Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He'll also delight your soul. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Now, what we'll look at next month, Lord willing, is that there are ways in which your correction can be counterproductive. That's what Paul says, particularly to the fathers in the next verse. Do not provoke your children to anger. There's ways in which you overdo it and make the correction actually part of the problem. But if you are able to correct your child properly, it will be the way in which it will be one of the means by which your child grows up to honor you and to make you delighted with him. And to withhold correction is to condemn him to the sort of life which will bring you shame. Some of you ladies have had a delightful Mother's Day already. Some of you had breakfast in bed. Some of you escaped breakfast in bed. And it's been a wonderful Mother's Day. And if it is, I'm happy for you. Isn't that great that your children or the father behind the children has allowed you to be honored today? But you would agree with me, of course, that a happy Sunday morning in May is not the point of all the effort and all the hard work of parenting. It's not so that you have a happy Mother's Day or happy Father's Day that you raise your children. It's so that they will grow up and live lives that make you happy. Your expectations go far beyond them remembering a holiday, remembering a Hallmark card or a bouquet of flowers or chocolates. So what can we do to see to it that our children grow up to live the kind of lives that continue to be a delight to us in our declining years? Well, the answer's here. We can do a lot to set an example for them and to instruct them, and where necessary, to correct them in the way of obedience so that they'll grow up to love God and from their heart to submit to Him and to live out the life of obedience, which will be our great delight and their source of safety and security and prosperity in all the years ahead. Whether or not you have a happy Mother's Day this morning is, in fact, a little beside the point. What we're driving towards, what we're dreaming of, is being happy mothers and fathers for all the years ahead as our children grow up to live lives in which they obey God and prove to be our great delight. So let's pray together and thank God for the privileges and the instructions of His Word.